And let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, as we meditate on this psalm, I pray that you would give us hearts that want to do what David is doing here, calling out to you for salvation and relief from oppression. I pray that you would give us, strengthen us in faith in you, that trusts that you will indeed be our helper. Please help me to teach this in a way that is fitting. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 54 is the third of the four Maskil Psalms of David in the second book of Psalms. And its superscription gives us a context for why the psalm was written. Points us to the time when King Saul became so paranoid of David, as a young man, David, paranoid that David would overthrow him. And so Saul decided he was going to kill this young man. And David fled and had to hide out in the southern wilderness. So as David's context is, there's thousands of soldiers pouring into the neighborhood to carry out Saul's vendetta against him. And when David realized the local Ziphites have turned against him and become informers to Saul, he realizes he's going to run out of hiding places pretty quick. So he's in a desperate situation. Let me just read my translation of this psalm. It's for the concert master with stringed instruments. It's a Maskil of David. When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" David says, "God, by your name, save me, and by your might, adjudicate for me. O God, give heed to my prayer. Give ear to the communications from my mouth. For foreigners have risen up against me, and ruthless men have tried to take my life. They have not set God before themselves. Look, God is allied with me, and my master is my soul's support. The evil will turn back toward my opponents. In your faithfulness, you will annihilate them. Let me offer a sacrifice with a spontaneous offering to you. Let me respond to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Because from every crisis, you have rescued me, while my eye has seen into my enemies." I want to study this psalm in order to learn from David how to call upon God in crises, how to make our case before God when we do pray, how to speak to our hearts in crises, what we need to say to ourselves, and how to praise God in the outcome. Verses 1 and 2 focus on that first part, calling upon God. The first word out of David's mouth is God. The first word of verse 1, first word of verse 2 in Hebrew is the word God. Let's give us some idea of how prominent thinking about God was in David's heart and mind. It sets the example for us that God should be the first person on our mind, the first person we talk to about everything. Then what comes next is a string of imperatives commanding God to save, to bring justice, and to listen to his case. But who does David think he is, ordering God around like this? Doesn't that seem a bit presumptuous and disrespectful? Well, let me try to illustrate that with an analogy. Suppose I, as the pastor of Christ the Redeemer Church, were to walk into the local fire department, the fire station, and say, hey, you, call my wife, tell her I'm going to be late for dinner. Hey, you, make me some coffee. Hey, you, turn the thermostat down. It's too hot in here. And the rest of you, paint that fire engine K-State purple. What do you think you are? We're in Manhattan, right? How would they respond to me if I started doing that? They would think I was crazy, right? I have no right to be telling them what color the fire engine should be. But try a different scenario. Say our church building is on fire, and the fire engines come roaring into the parking lot here, and as the firefighters come pouring out of their trucks, I, as the pastor of Christ the Redeemer Church, open the door and say, help, there's somebody stuck in the bathroom, and hey, the fire is in the kitchen. Do you think that they would rock back on their heels and say, whoa, what right do you have to tell us what we're supposed to be doing here? No. I'm just helping. It's their job to help rescue people and to put out fires, and I'm helping them do their job. And furthermore, there's a contract between us, some sort of a civil contract, where as long as our church organization is in a right relationship with the county, then the fire department is obligated to come out and help us when we call and tell them there's a fire. Of course, analogies break down at some point, but that, I think, illustrates some of the reasons why David has the audacity to start ordering God around in his crisis. It's God's job, at least one of God's jobs, to save his people. And God already has a contract in place with David where he has obligated his resources to keep David safe whenever David asks for help. David asked for salvation. He also asked for vindication or judging. The Hebrew root word din, for those of you who have studied some of that Hebrew vocabulary, that vindication involves both punishment of the ungodly and of the oppressors, the bad guys, punishing the bad guys. It also, that judgment involves awarding justice to the oppressed. There's two sides to that vindication. An example of judging as punishment of the ungodly is in Psalm 110:6. He shall judge among the nations and shall fill their places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of those many countries. There's judgment killing people. There's also judgment that's blessing the godly. Psalm 135:14 is an example of that. For the Lord will judge his people, having compassion on his saints. So there's judgment that's compassion. Psalm 9 mentions both sides. I'll be happy and exuberant in you, play music about your preeminent name, while my enemies turn back. They will stumble and perish before your face. For you have affected my justice and my adjudication. You sat on the bench judging righteously. You repulsed nations, destroyed the wicked, and obliterated their name forever and ever. You even uprooted his cities. But as for the Lord, he will be in office forever. He's prepared his bench for judgment, and he himself will judge the world with righteousness and adjudicate for peoples with things that are right. And the Lord will be a stronghold for the one who is beaten down, a stronghold for times when there is a crisis. This is what David is asking for, is God's double-edged justice. I also find it curious that David asks to be saved and adjudicated. He doesn't say directly by you, God. He says by your name and by your might, as though there's maybe some personal distance between the God he's asking for help and the agent he's going to bring the salvation and justice. And perhaps David's just being poetic by designating the person of God by his name and his power. That's totally possible. But I can't help be reminded of the New Testament realities that there is a second person of the Trinity who is characterized by these two things, salvation and judging. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the man who is appointed to judge the world. His very name, Yeshua, means he saves. And the apostles preached that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name than the name of Jesus. So whether or not David understood who Jesus was, ultimately what he's asking for is the work of Jesus. And Jesus is who we should be asking for as well. Okay, well, there's a couple points I didn't get up on the screen. But here's a question. It's all well and good to follow David's example to ask God to bring salvation and justice. But should we follow his example in verse 2 of asking God to hear our prayer? Hear my prayer. Is that something Christians should pray? Does that mean that God's not going to answer your prayer if you forget to ask him to listen? And if that's the case, then maybe it would be better if we asked him three or four times. Do you have three or four times? Is that enough to get him to listen? Or maybe you have to ask six or seven times to get him to listen? Isn't God omniscient? Can't he understand everything that everybody says? If so, why should David have to command God to give ear to what he's about to say? God's going to hear it anyway. And moreover, God already had a special relationship going with David. Wouldn't God naturally want to give heed to whatever David had to say? What is going on here? I suggest that prayer like this is more for us than it is for God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:8, that God knows what you need before you even ask. The prayer is not to inform God of what you need. That's not the purpose of prayer. And yet Jesus still gave us the Lord's Prayer, right? So he told us we are to ask for our daily bread, even though he already knows what we need and he already knows what we're going to ask. God hears every word we say. You don't have to earn his attention by chanting formulas over and over again. That's what the priests of Baal did on Mount Carmel. Elisha only had to ask once. So how many times do you need to say, hear my prayer, O God? Let me suggest you need to say it as many times as it takes for you to believe that he's listening. It's not to get him to listen to you. It's to get you to believe he's listening to you. And once is enough. But sometimes we are in such a spiritual struggle that we need to remind ourselves a couple times before we're ready to pray, and that's okay too. So now David has framed his prayer in the first two verses as a plea for divine salvation from the divine judge. And now he lays out the problem, of his adversary that he's seeking to be saved for, and why this threat demands intervention. In our court system, if someone poses a serious enough threat to you, you can go to a judge and ask for a restraining order, right? That will require this other person to stop threatening to harm you on pain of legal consequences. Now, David didn't have any earthly judge he could go to get this kind of restraining order, because King Saul, his king, had authority over all the judges in Israel, and King Saul had already just told everybody to kill David. So the only judge left to whom David can appeal is God, God himself. But judges can't intervene willy-nilly in interpersonal conflicts. So if you go before a judge to get a restraining order, you have to convince them that you really are in danger. And so that's, I think, what David's doing in verse 3, as he appeals to God to save him. He's got to lay out why this threat demands God's intervention. He starts out with a loaded term in verse 3. He calls these Saul and the Ziphites strangers. Now, technically, they're not strangers, foreigners, because they're Israelites. The Ziphites were Judeans descended from Caleb, who was the guy who had conquered the promised land with Joshua. So why does David choose this word stranger? I think it's because they're strangers to walking in covenant with God. They're strangers in relationship with God. Saul had abandoned his relationship with God, and by aligning themselves with Saul, the Ziphites were also taking a religiously antagonistic stance against David and against all who are walking in obedience to God. And verse 3 confirms that at the end. They're strangers. Why? Because they have not set God before them. Psalm 36:1. There's no fear of God before his eyes. That's what the wicked are. The other word David uses to describe the threat against him and how serious it is translated violent, ruthless, or fearsome, tyrannical, or oppressive. And it was certainly tyrannical, ruthless, oppressive of Saul to send thousands of troops again and again into the wilderness to hunt David down and kill him when David had done nothing wrong. So David's crying out to God. These special forces are coming down into the Judean hills, trying to find me and take my life. That's why you need to intervene and save me. Psalm 38:13, those who seek to end my life have struck hard, and those who pursue evil against me have declared destructive desires. They meditate on deceptions all day long. As we approach the Christmas season, we can remember here is a type of Christ. Here is a king commissioning the army to seek the life and kill the anointed one, David, whose life then is secreted away and preserved. That's what happened in Jesus' day under King Herod when he sent the army into Bethlehem to kill every child 2 years and younger. We also today need to pray for God to save us, because we have, whether or not we have physical enemies that are trying to kill us, we have an enemy to our souls, Satan, who is ruthless. Hopefully he hasn't incited the army after you, but he, 1 Peter 5:18 says, be alert, be awake. Your opponent, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking for someone he might swallow down. You solid ones in the faith must stand against him, knowing the same kind of sufferings to be consummated by your brotherhood in all the world. And after y'all have suffered a few things, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself renew and confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So David has cried out to God to save him. He's laid out his case, why he needs salvation. Now he turns his heart to review who God is and what God will do. Now he's shifting to talk to himself in this crisis. First, he tells himself, God is my helper. Now, when we use the word helper nowadays, it's often a diminutive term. When you're maybe repairing the car and a child comes out and hands you a tool, and it's not the tool you happen to need at the time, but you coo and say, oh, being daddy's little helper. Or you're baking and your kid sticks their hand into the batter and makes a mess, and you say, oh, being mama's little helper. But and unfortunately, that gets projected into the institution of marriage, too. But in the Bible, a helper is more like what we call an ally nowadays, somebody with power to really help you in areas where you have needs. For instance, 1 Kings 20, verse 16, the Syrian kings who went to war alongside Ben-Hadad to fight against Israel were called Ben-Hadad's helpers. But God's help is even greater. Psalm 37, verse 39 says, "The salvation of righteous men is from the Lord. He is their strength in a time of crisis. The Lord will also help them and deliver them. He delivers them from wicked men and saves them because they have taken refuge in him." Isaiah picks up on the same themes. Chapter 41, God says, "Fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I chose you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And the prophet responds in Isaiah 57, "The Lord will help me. Therefore, I will not be humiliated. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be shamed." That's real help. And so we read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the Christian's divine ally. "For he himself has suffered, having been tested. By such means, he is able to come to the rescue with those who are being tempted." And so Hebrews 13:6, "We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Is the Lord your helper? And by the way, the word Lord, which David uses in verse 4, is the Hebrew word for a lordly master who has the means to help those under his care. I like what Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon on this passage. "What matters the number of violence, the number or the violence of our foes, when he uplifts the shield of his omnipotence to guard us and the sword of his power to aid us? Little care we for the defiance of the foe while we have the defense of God." David also makes the comment in verse 4 that his Lord is Basam ki nefshi. The King James renders that more accurately than any of the other English translations with, "He is with them that uphold my soul." He's with them that uphold my soul. The NAS, NIV, ESV, they follow the older Greek, Latin, Arabic, Ethiopic, and Syriac manuscripts that drop the "with them" and just read, "The Lord is the one who sustains my soul," or "He is the one who upholds my life." And whilst David certainly had allies among his mighty men, God was the main helper, the most significant supporter. In Psalm 37, David had said, "The arms of wicked men will be broken, but the Lord upholds those who are righteous." And then 37:24, "When he falls, he will not be thrown off, because it's the Lord holding up his hand." The Lord upholds his people. Psalm 3, 5 through 7, "As for me, I lay down and slept, and I woke again, because the Lord upholds me. I will not be afraid of the myriads of people who are in place against me all around." Psalm 145, 14, "The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." This is what God does. Like our salvation, the salvation and help of which David speaks in Psalm 54 is not only temporal to preserve life and limb from violent men, but also spiritual, to uphold the soul, the life. Saul and the Ziphites were interested in political power and externals that are only temporary. But David found in God both blessing for this life and in eternity for his soul. In verse 5, David considers what this powerful and loyal master can do to help him. Now, there's some dispute over whether the evil in verse 5 is the subject or the object of the verb turn back or recoil. But either way, whether David is stating the moral axiom that evil ultimately harms evildoers, or whether he's stating the theological axiom that God will punish evildoers, it's a faith statement. Evil being done to him now will one day be troubling the evildoers, because God will bring justice to bear in this situation. They are trying to annihilate David, but by faith, David says in verse 5, God's going to annihilate them instead. He uses the same word to assert that truth again in several other psalms, including Psalm 94, 21. They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood, but the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and he will cut them off or annihilate them in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. In the New Testament, the apostles had to deal with their share of opposition too. And they went back to psalms like this to speak to their hearts when they were being persecuted. In Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Paul wrote, there are many enemies of the cross of Christ whose end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. Later in 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul wrote, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to all his works. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Jude wrote, the Lord comes with myriads of his holy ones to execute justice against all men and to lay out a case against all the ungodly among them concerning all their works of ungodliness, which were ungodly, and concerning all the harsh things that ungodly sinners uttered against him. You think those apostles were being vindictive? Consider what Jesus himself said in his parable of the talents, where in Luke 19:27, the king representing Jesus himself says, now bring here those enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them and slay them in front of me. Whenever you start feeling like evil is getting out of control, you can fight your fear by reminding yourself, like David and the apostles did, that God will see to it that evil is annihilated. God will see to it that justice is done because God is faithful. Notice in these places, why does God annihilate the enemies? In Psalm 143:12, it's because he is faithful. In in Psalm 143:12, it's because he's merciful. In Psalm 154:5, God annihilates the enemies because he is what? Faithful and true. The word faithful and the word true are the same in Hebrew. So some of your translations will say one, some will say the other. But God is faithful to his own promises to bless and protect his people. Therefore, he intervenes to stop our enemies from destroying us. Maybe there are antagonistic people at work or at school that you feel are out to get you fired or out to get you flunked. Maybe there's a family member who always seems to be against you. For some of our soldiers, it may be actual enemies with guns and bombs. I'd say it also applies on the highway when there's reckless drivers on the road. When you come up against opposition that is scaring you, will you remind yourself, like David did, that God will be faithful to you? And will you in faith ask God to annihilate the threat before it annihilates you? And then will you leave it in his hands and praise him? That's what David does finally in the last verses of this psalm. He speaks of offering a spontaneous free will offering that consisted of a sheep or a goat together with a measure of flour and oil and wine that were offered up, burnt on the altar. It was a sacrifice that was not required by God, but if someone wanted to show special thanks to God, they could voluntarily offer this. David also proposes to respond with thanks and praise to the Lord And of course, his talent for praising God in the Psalms is legendary. And this name to which David gives praise in verse 6 is the same name that he called upon in verse 1 to help him. Called upon this name to save me. Now I'm thanking this name. Charles Spurgeon again, none can praise the Lord so well as those who have tried and proved the preciousness of his name in seasons of adversity. And we're never so holy or so happy as when our adoration of God abounds. I hear in the New Testament now, singing and speaking the praises of God and doing works of service for Jesus are how Christians do what David did in verses 6 and 7. In the New Testament, the Greek word for giving thanks and praise takes on a more specific meaning of declaring out loud a particular truth. For instance, Romans 15:9, I will praise or confess aloud you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Philippians 2:10, every tongue will confess or praise that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That out loud speaking the praises of God is what Christians are called to do. That's the way we do this. Also, the work of elders leading the church is called voluntary. That's the only time this word for free will or spontaneous or voluntary offering, the Greek word for that, that's the only time that Greek word shows up in the New Testament is describing the voluntary service of elders. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, we see synonyms to that to describe our attitude about financially giving in the church. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, voluntarily, your purpose, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is how we praise God now. We don't use sacrifices anymore, but we can speak aloud the greatness and goodness of God. We can serve God through our actions and give to God's kingdom. The psalm ends with David giving two reasons why he's going to offer the spontaneous thanks offering. First, because God is good. Because God's name, character, reputation is good. And secondly, because he has saved me. First, because God is good. That should be reason enough to praise him, shouldn't it? I like what Augustine wrote in his sermon on this psalm back around the year 400 AD. Let it be gratuitously, voluntarily, that he is loved and that he is praised. What does that mean? Praising him for the sake of himself, not for the sake of something else. For if you praise God in order that he may give you something else, you no longer freely love God. You would blush if your wife, for the sake of riches, were to love you. Or perchance, if poverty should befall you, then begin to think of adultery. Seeing, therefore, that thou wouldst be loved by thy partner freely, wilt thou for anything else love God? Voluntarily I will sacrifice to you. Does he say, because you gave me fruitful manners, or because you gave me gold and silver, or because you gave me exalted dignity? No, but what? For it is a good thing. I find nothing better than your name. The second reason David says he's going to worship and praise God is because from every crisis and trouble, he has delivered me. We've heard that phrase, rescue me from every crisis, before in 1 Samuel chapter 26. When King Saul came out a second time at the invitation of the Ziphites to hunt David down, and David discovered him and yelled from a safe distance, "The Lord himself will return to each man his righteousness and his faithfulness, and he will deliver me out of every crisis." Same words. hold that thought. Psalm 54 ends with David saying literally, "And my eye looked at my enemies." It's not a figure of speech found elsewhere in the Bible, but most English translators have added words like "his desire" or "with satisfaction" or "in triumph." And if you're reading a King James or an NAS Bible, you'll see those words are in italics to indicate they've been added. Unfortunately, the NIV and ESV don't tell you when they add words. But I think it makes fine sense without adding words. Its prima facie meaning is that David saw his enemies with his eyes and yet remained safe. I think David is recalling the first time that Saul came out to hunt him down, when Saul had taken a nap in the cave where David and his men were hiding. David's men at that time told him, "Look, today is when the Lord has said to you, 'I'm giving your enemy into your control. Do them according to what is good in your eyes.'" At that time, David cut off a flap of Saul's tunic and then confronted Saul and was delivered. That passage from 1 Samuel 24:4, the first time that Saul came to hunt David down, is one of the few verses in the Bible that has the same key words that are in this last verse of Psalm 54. I think what's happening here is in Psalm 54:7, David is describing the second time that King Saul came down into the wilderness to hunt him down. And that second time, David recalls the first time that Saul had come down with his army. And he's remembering how God had enabled him to see his enemy at that time and still remain safe. And so now, when the threat is recurring, David is assuring himself that he's going to see Saul again, and God is going to save him again, and he's going to praise God again. I think that's what is going on here in verse 7. Of course, that's exactly what did happen. David walked up to Saul while Saul was asleep, took his spear, parleyed with him and his soldiers after they woke up. Saul apologized, promised not to harm David a second time, and went back home. We see a similar pattern in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul remembers God's past deliverances and uses that to strengthen his faith for future deliverances. 2 Corinthians 1:9 and 10. Paul says, "We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us," past tense, I'm remembering that he delivered us from a great death, and he does deliver us, he's doing it now, "in him we trust that he will still deliver us." I'm using that past experience to bolster my faith that he is going to save me in the future crisis. 2 Timothy 4:17, he does the same thing. "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was even delivered out of the mouth of a lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." He remembers, God delivered me from a lion. I'll be fine next time there's a crisis. So when you come up against a crisis, maybe it's a bill you can't afford to pay, or maybe it's threatening words someone has said to you, maybe it's some other strong emotion that threatens to overwhelm you, will you remind yourself of how God has delivered you from crises in the past, and then trust him to pull you through on this one too? Jesus taught us to pray, "Deliver us from the evil," right? So that's what we should be praying. And then he commanded us through the apostle, "Do not be anxious about anything, but rather in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known before God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus."